Mr. John. Somewhere recently, I was thinking about some of these hours. These hours, of course, are not hours of 60 minutes. They're not hours quite in the way we speak of hours. In fact, the verses that we have read from the fourth chapter of John refers to an hour which has lasted nearly 2,000 years. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers should worship the Father in spirit and in truth. That hour has been running for nearly 2,000 years. But the first one we read about tonight, in the beginning of the 17th chapter of John, is, well, it's something which takes us right out of this scene of time and sense, because we listen to one who, in all the dignity of his eternal relationships, says, Father. Now, we've often said, you know, in this chapter, chapter 17, here's a very familiar thing that I'm going to say. We've had the Father, we've got Holy Father, and we've got Righteous Father. Holy Father seems to be the way the Father is viewed in relation to us down here. Because it says, Holy Father, keep through thine own name them whom thou hast given me. Righteous Father stands in relation to the world that didn't know him. But when he speaks, Father, in the beginning of this wonderful chapter, he speaks in all the holy dignity of his person as the Son. And he says, Father, the hour is come. It's his person, beloved brethren, in all his greatness, his unsullied greatness, that comes before us in this glorious chapter. I tell you, there's nothing between the Son and the Father. Nay, they're one. And he says, Father, the hour is come. You know, brethren, we were talking today about the glory of Christ. We were speaking together about his glories. And if there's one thing, beloved, we ought to be prepared to stand for in these days, is the glory of the person of the Son of God. And I speak to my own heart, and I speak to everybody here tonight. Dear brethren, don't let go. Don't let go of the intrinsic superlative glory of the person of the eternal Son. Father, he says, Father. Oh, how blessed, there's no distance. There's no distance here. Nothing at all of that nature. The Son addresses the Father. Father, Father. Who is he? God's eternal Son, dear brethren. Let's hold it fast. The hour has come, glorify thy Son. What does he mean when he says, the hour has come? We know, of course, he hadn't been to the cross, had he, when he spoke in the 17th chapter of John? The cross hadn't been his portion as yet. We've often remarked in this beautiful chapter, he speaks in anticipation of it all having been done. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. No, he speaks as though that's all complete. He anticipates the completeness of what the Father gave him to do. And when he says, Father, the hour has come, it's the hour of his return back to the Father. And there he goes to be the divine workman up there, the one who will put into execution the counsels of the Father. And that's the way I view these remarkable verses in the beginning of the 17th chapter of John. The hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also might glorify thee. There's a striking thing, isn't it, that this blessed person of whom we have been engaged with today, when he was here, he glorified the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. Moral glory, we were saying this afternoon. How beautiful to trace and to retrace again that lovely pathway here. He glorified the Father. He stepped into a scene where God had been dishonored. In every step of his holy pathway here, he glorified the Father. What a sight. What a sight for our eyes, is it not? And yet, he goes up yonder, glorify thy Son, yes, resurrection glory. And up yonder, he continues to glorify the Father. He continues to glorify the Father. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And oh, beloved, when men seek glory, it's for themselves, isn't it? When men seek glory, it's for themselves. When he seeks glory, as he might continue to glorify the Father in heaven. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to all that the Father has given him. You know, brethren, we're now lifted, I tell you, out of the scene of time and sense and responsibility. I mean, upon the ground of the person who is the executor of the counsels of the Father. The scriptures, as far as I understand, you know, I think I'm right, and we've been taught this, I think, as we look back over our days, that the counsels are connected with the Father. No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him. The Father gives. And here the blessed Lord, the Son, he's the giver of eternal life. He's the second Adam, the quickening spirit in the glory. And he gives eternal life to all those whom the Father hath given him. Oh, I wonder, my dear brethren today, young and old alike, have you ever got a hold of this? That we are those whom the Father has given to the Son. I repeat again, if this be true, we're completely away and off the line of responsibility here, upon the line of divine counsel and divine purpose, those whom the Father has given to the Son. That's where we stand, dear brethren. Do you believe it? Do you think it's true? That the Father has given you to the Son. Oh yes, this can only, beloved brethren, be connected with the sphere of divine purpose. It can only be connected with the realm of God's own counsels. What was counseled in the council chamber. And there came a blessed moment when you were given to the Son. And those who were given to the Son, he gave them eternal life. Eternal life. He gave them eternal life. The quickening spirit, the second Adam, Christ in glory, the life giver. Every one of us here today, as our brother has said, whether we look at it from Paul's angle or John's angle, we have eternal life. The Son is the giver of eternal life. And that eternal life, dear brethren, as the apostle has, as the prayer says in the 17th chapter of John, into the knowledge of the Father and the Son. Oh, brethren, we've brought into the family circle, you know. We've been brought into the home circle. We're here not touching officialism or official glories or moral glories. No, we are here touching the inside scene, the home circle, the divine circle, where we have eternal life and the knowledge of the Father and the Son. I know, of course, you'll find that the word know in the 17th chapter of John is objective knowledge. I know it is. Go to John's epistle, you get the subjective side. Never mind, dear brethren. The knowledge of eternal life consists of the knowledge of the Father and the Son. And brethren, let me say this here and now. It's not the thought. Eternal life should be a gift put in a drawer and forgotten. Eternal life is a life, a character of life to be lived. And the knowledge of the Father and the Son is what has to do with that wonderful life we have received. May God help us, dear brethren, to see and to understand it in our measure and go in for it and enjoy it. It's something, as our brother has said, that John brings down here. Dead right that. Paul takes you up there. John brings it down here. And we're into the blessed atmosphere and feelings and affections proper to that eternal life, knowledge of the Father and the Son. Now I say, dear brethren, we are moving in a circle here, right outside the sphere of responsibility. But he is the one, the quickener, life-giving spirit. That's all I have to say about this first hour. But, I feel, brethren, as we look around and see the young ones amongst us, how blessed it is to see them. And, well, let's get a hold of this, if nothing else, you know. Let's get a firm hold of this, that we're among those whom the Father gave to the Son. Oh, you might say, well, of course, there was a day when I believed the gospel. Yeah, that's true. There's a day when I trusted the Saviour. That's true at all. Wonderful day. Happy day we sing about it, don't we? When Jesus washed my sins away. But brethren, let's get a little bit further back. Let's go back to the council chamber of eternity. And the Father gave you to Christ. He gave you to the Son. And the Son gives you eternal life. He brings you to the knowledge of divine love and divine affections, the Father and the Son. Well, may we keep a hold of these things, brethren, as we make our way through in this our day. Now, in the other scripture I read, I don't want to take too long with these things. In the other scripture I read tonight, in the 13th chapter of John, we read about another hour there that I was actually going to refer to for a moment. The hour before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Now once again, dear brethren, we are connected with the hour, we're concerned with the hour of his return back to the Father. His return back to the Father. We know he had to go to the cross, brethren, let's not forget it. Chapter 12, Father, save me from this hour. Save me from this hour of his sufferings. But here in the 13th chapter of John again, he speaks about his going back to the Father. But you know, this time, he speaks about it in connection with the fact that his disciples were going to be left here. Left here in a scene which was going to oppose them, where there's going to be enemies territory, we were saying somewhere the other day. So he speaks about this hour he's going back to the Father. So he says, having loved his own which are in the world, he loves them unto the end. Now, brethren, that gives me the idea of this hour, doesn't it? He's going back to the Father, but it's all to do with those down here, his loved ones, those he calls his own. His own. We're his own, you know. Oh yes, he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. We are his own. Owned by divine title, owned by affection, his own on the ground of divine counsel. We're his own. Having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. What does this expression mean, unto the end? I think it means he loved them through everything, through every circumstance, through every trial, through every opposing force. He loved them right to the end, right to the end. That's the kind of love, dear brethren, that rests upon you and me, a love that will love us unto the end, unto the end. And so he speaks about this love. And then he says, in verse 3 it says, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God. How blessed these words are, aren't they? If we've got in verse 1 a touch of his affections, In this verse here, in verse 3 or verse 3, yes, we have a touch in relation to his power, to his power. I like the hymn, you know, that says that his love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. His love is commensurate with his power, dear brethren. And the one who has love for us has power in his blessed hands. And because of his affections for us, all that power, that mighty power, is put to our disposal down here for the saints of God. Power and love in him combine. Another hymn says, isn't it? Power and love in him combine. There's no more love than power, you know. They're in equal quantities. His love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. We know, dear brethren, about the breastplate. We know about the shoulder pieces, don't we? His love is as great as his power. Oh, dear brethren, look at him in this beautiful chapter as he goes down and he takes the towel and the basin. We heard about the water this afternoon, moral purification. We heard about a day when this whole scene shall be purified, morally purified, when he is upon the throne. And here we have a scene of moral purification. He kneels down and he washes his disciples' feet. Oh, beloved brethren, what a glorious picture, isn't it? The one in whose hands God has put everything. He rises from supper, lays aside his garments, takes a towel, and washes his disciples' feet. And brethren, do you think that's all that's to do with it? You know, when Peter raised questions in relation to this matter, the Lord says, he says, what I do now, you know, you don't know, but you shall know, you shall know. And he makes it very clear to us, doesn't he? But if there's some spiritual significance about this, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Oh yes, dear brethren, what he's doing today, he's washing our feet. He's cleansing us from defilement in order that we might have part with him where he is up yonder. That's what he's doing today. One thing, of course, does come to light in this lovely chapter. If he's washing our feet, he's doing it through one another. Or he says that, wash ye one another's feet. Remember, it says in the scriptures, it says that about Paul, when poor Paul was in prison for the last time, you know, in Rome, it says about Onesimus, he says, he oft refreshed me. He oft refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chain. He used to come along and wash Paul's feet. That's what it means, you know. That's what it means. That the saints' spirits might be lifted up from the things which defile, the things which keep us down here, and give us to know the blessedness of part with Christ. Part with Christ. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Part with me, he says. Well, yes, it is possible, brethren, now to be lifted up from things which are mundane and things which come across us as trials and weigh our spirits down. How blessed to have this washing of the water, this cleansing from defilement, that we might know what it is to have part with him there where he is. Well, you know, that's what I think stands in connection with this hour in the 13th chapter of John. It's once again to do with his going back to the Father, but this time in connection with the matter of washing one another's feet. Well, I think it's an exercise we could do well to take to heart in these days, wash one another's feet. What a need there is, beloved brethren, in companies of the saints of God, that there might be this mutual affection, this mutual love between saint and saint expressed in this matter of washing one another's feet. He is the one who's the worker, but he does it, blessed be God, by the Spirit and the saints, washing one another's feet. You ever see a saint? You come along the street, you see some saint, He's got a bit of a long face. He's a bit depressed in his spirit. Things have gone him down. What better than to speak a little word about the Saviour and cleanse his feet from defilement and put him into touch with that scene up yonder with all his light, all his love. That's it, you know, isn't it? Washing one another's feet. Well, the last one I read was in, well, it wasn't the last one, but in the fourth chapter of John, on this little word on this, remember this afternoon we were talking about the signs of John's gospel and the sign in the ninth chapter of John, the sign of the blind man who received his sight when he got more than his physical eyesight opened, and he was brought into touch with the shepherd. The shepherd putteth his own sheep before them, you know. Of course, we might say he was thrown out. Well, he was thrown out. But, you know, the divine angle was not that he was thrown out. The Saviour put him before him and led him out. And there he was at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And dost thou believe in the Son of God? Who is it, Lord? He that speaketh to thee. He worshipped him. Worshipped him. You know, brethren, one of the results must be of having our eyes and our hearts centered upon the glorious Son of God. It must, brethren, it cannot fail to bring us down as worshippers. It must do. Oh, I'm thankful, brethren, you know, when we gather and something is brought before us of the greatness of Christ. After all said and done, you know, what is real ministry if we don't see the centerpiece as Christ? He must be there, the only true centerpiece. Yes, he's everything, as our brother has said. And how blessed. Surely, if this is the way the Spirit moves, we often sing the Spirit brings his glory nigh to those who for him wait. If this is two of us, brethren, it can only end in this. Worship. And he worshipped him. Well, in the fourth chapter of John, this is a well-known chapter, isn't it? The subject of worship comes into worship. What do we know about worship? Oh, don't let us make it complicated, brethren. Don't let it make it complicated. You know, the little hymn that says, lost in worship, love, and praise. Oh, we lose sight of ourselves, don't we? We lose sight of ourselves. All we can do in the presence of the blessed God is to be, yes, lost in wonder, love, and praise. Oh, how blessed if there are times in our lives, beloved brethren, when this is what characterizes us. Paul could speak about it, you know. He was beside himself sometimes, beside himself. Well, in this fourth chapter of John, I was saying this somewhere recently, I just repeat what I said then, and you can look down this chapter, you know, of the fourth chapter of John. This, you won't find any reference to the Spirit of God, as far as the word Spirit is concerned. I mean, capital S. I know, of course, that when the Lord Jesus speaks in the early part of the chapter of the living water, we have right, of course, in title. From chapter 7, this spake he of the Spirit. Clearly and distinctly, of course, living water has to do with the Spirit of God. That's quite clear, isn't it? But when he speaks here about worship, he doesn't use S with a capital. He uses it with a small letter. And whilst, of course, let's keep these things right in the right place, the apostle in the third chapter of Philippians says, we worship by the Spirit of God. Let's get that right. But here in the fourth chapter of John, it's not the Spirit with a capital S, it's a small s. What he's out after is this, dear brethren. It's not what is tangible today. It's not what is connected with mere sight. This poor woman at the well, she thought about Gerizim.
She might have thought about Jerusalem being the place where the Jews worshipped. All this had to do with sight and sense. What was tangible? That's not the kind of worship that belongs to us today, dear brethren. The worship in spirit. It's not what is tangible, it's in spirit. Now, there's one little word I want to dwell upon in this passage. It's the word true. You know, I love this word true. I'm very much impressed with the word true in John's Gospel. For many years, I've thought it over. And he talks about the worshippers in this chapter as being true worshippers, true worshippers. And you know, the word true in John's Gospel, it doesn't mean true quite in contrast to what is false. You see, the Apostle Paul uses this expression in Hebrews. And he talks about the true tabernacle. Well, of course, we wouldn't dare say, would we, that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was false. It wasn't false. But he talks about the real thing, the true tabernacle, the real thing, the veritable thing. And so it is in the fourth chapter of John. True worshippers. What he's saying is, you and me, beloved brethren, are the genuine worshippers. Worship in spirit, not just something that we can handle and see and touch. That's all gone, dear brethren. That's gone. Would to God we saw it. Around us is a vast system, dear brethren, that has thrown up the veil. Put the veil up again. They've broken their altars. They've brought in their sacrifices. They've brought in their sweet odors, their sweet ointments and all the rest of it. They've put the veil up, dear brethren. Put the veil up. Oh, how tragic. Oh, thank God if you and me have had our eyes opened to what is the real worship, the genuine article, the real thing. True worshippers. We worship not in a fleshly manner, but we worship in spirit and in truth. When we come to the word truth, well, we can think of a lot of ways of looking at that. But very simply, I'm going to say this. We worship in spirit and in truth. And the truth is that the Father has been made known. We worship the Father. We don't worship Jehovah. We don't worship the mighty God today. He's that, of course. He must be that. But thank God, beloved brethren, we know him as the Father. Father. To us there is one God, the Father. We worship the Father in spirit and in truth. I repeat, what is going to be the end result of ministry that touches upon the person of Christ? The blind man, it says, and he worshipped him. And here we are tonight, beloved brethren, as the true worshippers. Oh, may we think upon these things. You know, there's tendency in our hearts, you know, it's always there lurking in these hearts of ours for something that can be seen, something that might attract us. Oh, they say, we want some helps for worship. We want some aids for worship. Give us a nice picture we can see. We'll worship ever so better that way. That's not in the fourth chapter of John, dear brethren. We worship in spirit and in truth. And any brother or sister who's had the unspeakable privilege of gathering together with a saint to worship will never want to change it for anything else. Tell you, dear brethren, if I go back over my little history upon earth, one thing I thank God for with all my heart and with all my soul, for the blessedness of what it is to be gathered for the Lord's day, to be worshippers in spirit and in truth. Oh, young brother, never be tempted to leave it. Never be tempted to go somewhere else. There's nothing better, dear brother, than to be gathered in the Lord's name and there to worship the Father in spirit and in truth.
Well, lastly, just a little touch, and I won't say very much because I would be detracting from the reading if I did. Just one little word. It ends the story, and this ends the story because, as we said this afternoon, this hour may very well speak of the glorious kingdom which is yet to dawn. My hour is not yet come. The kingdom will come, dear brethren, all its shipwrecked of greatness. Yes, what was said in our reading and what it says in this passage will be gloriously true. What he says will be all that counts. All man's voice will be silenced, and silenced forever. His word will be the word which will be supreme in that day. Every enemy beneath his blessed feet. And what this poor old world yearns for tonight, it will say, peace and joy. Results of righteousness, isn't it? Results of righteousness. Well, ought we not to anticipate the world to come? I think so. Ought we not to anticipate the world to come? I think we should, you know. I had a verse before us this afternoon. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness. And when he says that, you know, it's practical righteousness. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost. May the Lord bless his word.